Cool. Awesome. Hey, I have the wonderful privilege of introducing somebody that has made such a great impact in my life. The last time that we were able to have Pastor John Ogulo down from the Sunshine Coast was right in the middle of two lockdowns. And so we had one lockdown, and then there was like a two-week period where we were back in the building. And if you remember, there was like double-spaced chairs and, only a set capacity. But we were able to have John Ogulo fly down, do that, and then flew back up, and then like 2 days later, lockdowns again. So it was, so Jono has a little bit of bad memories about Melbourne, and so we've been able to actually show him what Melbourne's really like this time, hey? It's been great. And so if you don't know who Jono is the senior pastor of Suncoast Church, which is one of the largest churches in the INC movement, and has been there for 45-ish years, Suncoast Church. Yep, 45 years been on the sunny coast and ministering to their people. And something that Suncoast does so well, and it's kind of like a second home to us. We've got Meg's grandparents that live up there. And something that Suncoast does so well is that they are for their community. And they're for their community in so many different ways. And I hope we'll hear a couple of different ways that is today, but we'll see. But there's so many ways that they do that. And being for their community, there is a massive, massive difference because their church is there. And the community knows. It's pretty hard to miss because you drive past it on the main road and you see the big church. All right. But there are so many ways that they evangelize their community. And so today we're going to hear from Pastor Jono. Why don't you come on up and share with us what God put on your heart?
Thank you so much. Massive good morning. Why don't we stand together today at the start? I want to commit these moments together to Jesus. So I'd love for you to stand with me and just put our attention and our affection and our imagination and our whole selves. You know, Jesus said that out of all the different laws that were circulating around his time, he said, you've got to focus. Remember this is the most important thing is that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I want you to bring your whole self this morning. You're present in the building physically, but I want you to be here now in all your thoughts, with all your soul, with all your heart. Let's center ourselves on God. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we get to know you personally. We thank you for the way you've introduced yourself to us, as we just shared, through your son, Jesus. And in these moments, we ask your now Holy Spirit, who is present all over the earth, would speak to all of us individually today. Take the words you've spoken into my own heart, and would you do something extraordinary in all of our lives today? We're so grateful that your word continues to transform and heal us and reveal wonders and beauty in life to us. We pray all of this in the amazing name of your son, Jesus. And we all said together, amen. Amen. You guys can grab a seat. Man, it is so great to be back in Melbourne. Thank you so much for not being locked down again. That was just, I don't know how that was amazing. Literally like a 2 week window. I got to sneak in here. I think my parents have been here since last time I was here as well. Send apologies as well from them because they're my parents and I'm real sorry about them. Joking. I'm just testing out to see where everyone's sense of humor is this morning. Not there yet. So I'll keep working on it. My parents' parents came out from Sicily to Australia. And if you don't know anything about, are there any Italians here this morning? Anyone at all? Great. Okay, represent. Thank you. So essentially you had two kinds of Italians. You had your northern Italians, and when they came to Australia, they moved south to Melbourne. They're the ones with like the gold chains and everything. And the southern Italians, the Sicilians, went to North Queensland. So that's where all my family are from. And my, not really, kind of in the middle. There's a couple of them in New South Wales, but we don't count them. Anyways, what's amazing, I've had the privilege for 11 years now of pastoring Suncoast Church on the Sunshine Coast, and my parents came to Christ in that church, but they weren't the first in our family. My mum's dad came to Christ in that church. He was the first in our whole family, both sides, and to give you an understanding of how much of a big deal that was, how do I explain this? You know, you had dad's side, the Gulo side, and mum's side, which was the Cucuruto side. And you all know Romeo and Juliet, the story. What are the two families, competing families? Capulets and the Montagues. Very good for all those who paid attention in Shakespeare and English. because we all know where would we be if we didn't learn Shakespeare in grade eight. So anyway, you know how their families were too like pitched against each other? That's where my parents' families, they were like that, those two families against each other. So my dad's dad was kind of like the Don in North Queensland. All the immigrants that would come out, he would get them jobs, look after them. But my mum's dad, Frank Cocoruto, was the local like mafia boss. And I'm not kidding, he was like organized crime boss of the region. He was a bad dude, he was a criminal. And so eventually, when Dad brought Mum home to introduce her to my parents, to Dad's parents goes, what's her name? Her name's Fran James. And he goes, yeah, not the Aussie last name, because often Italians would change their last names that came out here. Like, what's her real last name? And when Dad told him her real last name, he said, if you even think about marrying her, you're no longer my son. Like, that's how intense it was. And Dad pretty much went, well, good on you, Dad, and married her anyway. And then after that, it was all hot air anyways. And he was like, hey, you're my son, I love you. But needless to say, eventually, Mum's dad moves down to the Sunshine Coast. He was laboring, was building, and a guy who was on the work site with just got befriending him. And I know in your series right now, kicking off, Love Thy Neighbor, we're talking about this idea of what it means for us to be a good witness, to literally love our neighbor as Jesus invited us to, and what does it mean for us to evangelize the world? And so so my grandfather, he swore, and he would often use Jesus' name as a swear word. And so the builder who was with, when he heard him do this, he goes, ah, you know him too. And my grandfather's like, what do you mean? He goes, well, you said Jesus, you know him. And he's like, no, you know. But anyway, it began a conversation. So this guy invites him along to church. This was Suncoast Church. And my grandfather's sitting in the service like this, and the guy's preaching. And he just got so impacted by the reality of God. He'd never heard, you know, faith spoken like this, as if it's real, if it's not just some organized religious cultural thing, that Jesus was indeed real and someone you could know. And in the middle of the sermon, right at the back of the auditorium, my grandfather stands up and goes, I want this God, you know. And the preacher said, sit down, it's not time for that yet. You know, we'll get to it at the end of the sermon. So he gives his heart to Jesus, turns his life around. He goes from literally being a crook, a thief, a swindler. I'm still Sicilian, couldn't fix that, but, you know. And so my parents come down. Dad at this point was a successful dentist. And they come to visit my parents on the Sunshine Coast, you know, visit the big pineapple. What else is there to do on the Sunshine Coast? The booming metropolis it is. And in fact, you got one of the Sunshine Coast best exports here this morning, Bo the man himself. So someone buy him lunch today. He needs some good home-cooked food. So love him. But so my parents visit, and on the weekend, they're like, my mum's dad goes, hey, do you guys want to come to church with me? And they're like, why, who are you stealing from at church? You know, what's it? And he goes, no, it's not a hustle. Like, come to church with me. So long story short, they come to church with him, and like, mum and dad are rolling their eyes, particularly dad. You know, even though he was a good Italian boy, Catholic, he was really an atheist, didn't believe in God at all. Anyway, they're sitting in the service, and the preacher, he kind of had just this nudge from the Holy Spirit that there was someone who had a particular physical ailment. And we described the symptoms. It was 100% my mum, and she had this rare condition that was really no treatment for at all. And, you know, so I had this saying, who's got this condition? Who has this? And looking around, and my dad's going to mum, you know, that's you. Like, what are we doing? So she's like, oh, I guess it's me. And he goes, I want to pray for you. God's going to heal you. And so he prays for her, and she was instantly healed of all of her symptoms. And then they went and checked it out afterwards. The condition was 100% gone. And so mum and dad were like, what do we do with this? Because we don't really believe this stuff. And they went back the following week, gave their life to Jesus, and have been following Jesus ever since. So, that all happened in the church now that my wife and I get to pastor. So, which is pretty cool. And I share that story just to give you some context, but also to say that all began, my whole family line now, both sides, are all following Jesus to the most extent, all because one dude in his work site shared about his faith with his mate. That was it. It wasn't some massive event. It wasn't some big extraordinary thing. He just took the opportunity to share about Jesus, invited him to church, and that's where it began. And you cannot underestimate how far that God wants to leverage your example, your story, your experience, who you are, to make a difference in the lives of your neighbors that you know. And, you know, it's Jesus himself that gave us the command. I think we're going to throw our first slide up here. Where Jesus talked about, he said, we're all to go into all the world and preach the gospel, okay? So here's one of the commands. You can read it in every pretty much all the gospel accounts. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, if you've hung around church any amount of time, it's easy for us to use that term, the world, and think about everywhere else, you know? We'll go on missions trips and we'll go to other cities or other places and we'll preach the gospel there. But isn't it true that sometimes the hardest place to be a good witness and example and to share our faith, it's not just in the world, but it's actually right here in your world, in the world that you live in, that you play in, that you work in, the place where you have a reputation. It's all good to travel somewhere else and let people know about Jesus, but what about in the cubicle next to you, or in the workplace next to you, where people know what you're like? Are our lives still shining there? What does it mean to be a witness there? So Christians carry with us this tension, and it's two things at once. We all have to be a witness. So this is the first part. We all have to carry in our life to be a witness to Christ. And the second thing we have is then, if you're a good enough witness, if your life is bearing witness to what you believe and you're loving your neighbor and you're being consistent, not perfect, but just consistent, eventually people ask you about, you know, your faith, and you have to be prepared to explain your faith. So you got to be a witness. You got to live a life that shows the fruit of your belief, that should inspire curiosity. It should intrigue people enough to ask questions. You should have enough credibility and authority. So eventually they will be like, can you please explain your faith to me? And if we are loving our neighbor as Jesus has called us to love him, then eventually, and here's where I want to land today, eventually you should have this question asked you of the people in your life, your neighbors. And when I say neighbor, when Jesus talked about loving your neighbor, the word neighbor he used there literally meant your neighbors, the people who lived in your world, in your vicinity. They should eventually ask this question, why do you do that? What's the reason for your life? What's the reason for your actions? What's the reason for your behavior? Why do you do that? Now, you and I can't give a defense why another Christian might do what they do, but if you are asked, why do you do that? Why do you live like that? Why are you generous like that? Why do you serve? Why do you volunteer? Why do you believe that? Why do you do that? Can you give an answer to that? So if your colleague, your neighbor, a family member sees your life, sees what you believe, they recognize you're a Christian, and they ask you, why do you do that? Maybe you're not a Christian here and you're checking out church this morning and checking out faith, and you're here because you're curious. You know, why do Christians do what they do? Why do they live? What is your answer if you were asked that? Now, it's the Apostle Peter in the first century writing to Christians, encouraging them about what it meant to be a witness. He gives these incredible encouragement and challenge to them in the first century, which his words personally still speak to me and challenge me today. And so this is where I want us to land on our biblical text today. In 1 Peter, Peter writes them and says, okay, guys, I want you to always be, say this word with me, what? Always be what? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Long sentence, string it in. Always be prepared to give an answer, okay? To anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, you can't give an answer about everyone else's reasons, but if someone asks you, Peter would say, you always need to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. So my question to us today is, can you give an answer? If you are loving your neighbor well and you're being a consistent witness and someone asks you, what's the deal? What's your answer? And is it something that's not, you know what I mean, when I use the word Christianese, you know what I mean by that? It's not just something that other Christians understand and use weird Christian language, and not something that's just cliche and something you get off someone else's like Facebook post. Like, what's your answer? And if someone asks you, are you prepared? If you were to head out today for lunch and someone sees how you treat your kids or treat your spouse or how generous you are, and they're curious, like, what's the deal with you? And you're like, oh, you know, it's actually my faith that caused me to live like that. And they're like, well, why do you do that? Why do you have faith? And what is your answer? Peter would say, always be prepared. Always be prepared. Now, let's think about that word for a moment. Because preparedness in the world today, I would argue, is very different to the world 30 years ago. 30 years ago, Aussie culture, for those who remember it, you know, to be a Christian meant one thing, and there were certain questions around faith and questions around Christianity. I would say preparedness today is very different to what it would have meant 30 years ago. And even what it would have meant 20 years ago, I think about the questions I was asked when I was in university. I studied sociology, and man, every class I was in, anytime I kind of reared my head up that I was a Christian, it was instantly a target. I was target practice for people, right? So I had to be prepared to give an answer just for the hope that I had. I couldn't answer all the problems of the world. You know, what do you think of this issue and that issue? I don't know. I could give an answer for the hope that I had. So are you prepared for the world in which you and I live right now? Now, you might instinctively know yourself, you know? So if you were to think, hopefully you think about it now. Why do I believe? What is my reason? You might know your answer for you. So you have your internal answer. But have you thought about how you would communicate that to those who asked you for the hope that you have? Particularly in the world that we live right now. You know, for the first time in history, and many of you would know this, according to the last census, however you read into that, for the first time ever, less than 50% of Australians now identify as Christians. Less than 50% adhere to Christian belief. I was sharing with this, some of the team yesterday as well. The data showed us that for millennials and younger, the majority of them, over 50%, don't even think Jesus was historical. Think of that for a moment. So about half of Aussies put Jesus in the same category as Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and leprechauns, you know? Think of that. So when they go, hey, you believe this stuff? Really? They're scratching their head. Now, if you're a historian here, you love history, any historian worth a grain of salt, I said this yesterday, the jury's out. There's not even a debate around whether Jesus lived or not. But which also makes it a peculiar day and age for you and I to live in, to be prepared to give an answer for the hope we have because of the world we're in right now. Can you give an answer for the hope that you have? Greg Sheridan, who's a wonderful Christian author, you might have read a lot of his stuff in, I don't know if he writes for The Age, I think he writes for The Australian a lot. The Age is the Melbourne newspaper, right? What's the Melbourne newspaper? Pardon? The Herald Sun, thank you. The Age must be Sydney or something. It is. Come on, Melbourne people, help me out. I'm from Queensland. We just learned to read, you know. No one? Okay. He put it this way. Greg Sheridan said, the primary challenge to Christianity in the West, it's not intellectual, but it's cultural. Meaning at the moment in the West, there's been such a tide over the last 20 years of anti-Christian sentiment. Now, I'm not going to give an argument for or against that. I'm just saying this is the culture we're in right now. You have to acknowledge, am I prepared to give an answer for the world that we're in? Now, in former years, and this might be from most of your memory, certainly from a lot of my memory, a lot of the questions around faith would be along this line. So if your neighbor's asking you, why are you generous? Why are you a good neighbor? Why do you smoke such good meats and share it around? But those meats were so good, Jono, yesterday. God bless you. They would often ask the question, you know, how do you know it's real? How do you know it's real? And that would often be the thing about defending your faith. How do you know this is real? But in our day and age, the conversation, it includes that question, but it's gone to the next one, to why should I even care? So whilst historically, how do you know it's real? The Christian thing has been the question that you have to give a defense for. These days, people are like, so? And maybe your thing is, you know, the Bible says that this, that, and the other. But people are like, why should I care? Like, what's the Bible to me? It's just made up stuff, isn't it? Now, I'm saying that to give us a sense of the world in which we're in, and we're called to love our neighbor, and this is what the culture is saying where our neighbors are at. So you and I have to appreciate now that for us to be good witnesses and be able to give a good explanation for our faith, one of the massive dynamics of our world today, and I take hope from this because Christianity has wonderful hope for it, isn't just the questions around whether Christianity is true. The other question around our credibility is around the thought of, well, is it good? Not only is Christianity true, but is it good? Is it good for society? Is it good for Australians? Is it good for my children? Is it good for my marriage? And generally when people ask, is Christianity good? They mean, will it make me feel good? Will it make me happy? Does it have any social utility to get more of what I want in the world and avoid the things that I don't want? Are you and I prepared, as Peter would say, for that kind of world? Not just can you argue Christianity is true, can you explain why people should care and bother about Christianity? Because I think one of the most loving things we can do to our neighbor is be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. Imagine if all of us did that. Imagine if all the several million Australians who follow Jesus just were prepared regularly, even just for one conversation a day, to share the hope that you have. Don't have to be the biggest evangelist and know all the reasons and have all the debates sorted. But Peter would say, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. I think it's one of the most remarkable ways you and I can be a loving neighbor to our world. To give you an idea of then the tension we're in, this is a book written by, a lot of you might have read Professor Thomas Nagel's writings. In one of his books, The Last Word, he's a very outspoken atheist. To give you an idea of the world we're in, not just is this true, but is this good? He argued this. He said, it's not just I don't believe in God, okay? He says, naturally, I hope that I'm right in my belief. He goes, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And this is the dominant argument and stance the culture has, and maybe that's like you this morning, maybe that's where you are. Like, I'm curious about you guys, because why would you want this whole Christian thing to be true? Isn't it like a straitjacket? Isn't it a joy killer? Why are you guys all into this, where this is often a dominant thought in the world, that people, I don't care whether you prove it's true or not. And this guy's saying, look, I hope I'm right that God isn't real. But it's more that I just don't want it to be. I don't want to be held to account to a creator. I don't want it to be someone that my life has to give an account to one day. I don't want that to be true. That doesn't sound like good news. Again, this is part of the culture we're in. In rebuff to this, Peter Hitchens, who was a staunch atheist, brother of the late outspoken atheist Christopher Hitchens, his brother Peter wrote in his book, The Rage Against God, and this is a wonderful book if you want to read this. He wrote this. He said, I prefer to believe that I live in an ordered universe with a purpose that I can at least partly discover. I derive my ideas of what is absolutely true and what is absolutely right from this source. So for him, he's like, I don't just believe Christianity is true. I think it's actually good, because when I look at my motivation and my ideas about life and meaning and purpose, this flows from my faith in God. So it's not just that it's true, but he's convinced that it's actually good. Now, pause. Let's take a deep breath. Everyone breathe in and breathe out. Go Broncos, but you guys don't care about any NRL, so that doesn't matter. I don't want you to worry too much about the details around this. I'm just trying to give a snapshot of the world in which we live. And don't be too worried about being able to give a defense and a debate about all the things. I just want us to acknowledge the reality of the human condition and the world in which we're called to love. And it's a world into which the human condition was present, even not just in the modern 21st century, but even we see it displayed at the very resurrection of Jesus. We see the nature of humanity and how the gospel impacts with it. Even for those who met Jesus and saw him bodily resurrected, I want you to notice something here, that even for those who met Jesus alive, who had seen him dead and now walking around again, being true wasn't enough for them. And this is important for us to know. Just because we're convinced the resurrection of Jesus is true, that's still not enough for Aussies. There's more to it than that. Let me give an example. This is from Matthew's gospel. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. Watch this. It says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Next one. When they saw him, imagine that. You knew what he looked like because you'd walked with him for years. You saw his body mutilated. You saw them bury him in a tomb. And now you see him walking around alive again. Amazing, right? So when they saw him, of course, they worshipped him. Like, what else are you going to do? Here is the man who predicted his own death and resurrection and now pulled it off. That means everything he said about himself was true. He really is the Son of God. He really is God incarnate, God in a body. So of course they worshipped him. But somewhat, some doubted. So we see this tension. This is at the very, like, you imagine being there. You're seeing Jesus with your own eyes. You're rubbing your eyes going, what is going on? So of course, these two natural responses were present at the resurrection, which are still present for us. They worshipped him and they doubted. And these are the two things, worship and doubt. Right here, pause for a moment. This is us. This is humanity. When we look at the life of Jesus, of course our response, and one of our responses is to worship him. Like, you are who you said you are. And we get caught up in the wonder and the beauty and the hope of a resurrected Jesus. But at the same time, we're human. It's so good that it's unbelievable. So of course, doubt is a forever friend to even the one who worships. Even those who were there and saw the resurrected Jesus, they worshiped and there was still a measure of doubt. That's not to despair, that's called being a human. And here's my point. The ultimate end of Christianity isn't simply to lead people to have a cognitive belief. is to lead us to a place of awe and wonder and worship of the God who is real. But our other half, and we've got to acknowledge this, is doubt, because it's unbelievable, right? Why was the resurrection still to this day so offensive to people? Because resurrections don't happen, right? We're smarter than that. So this will forever be the world in which we live in, where the message of Jesus will inspire us to worship, but at the same time, it leaves us going, this is crazy. And I say this to say, because the Christian hope is never going to be some kind of neat and tidy intellectual absolute. The Christian hope has never been some idea that it's just, I think it until it's true. That's nowhere. Now, we are to love God, as Jesus said, with our minds, but that's not where the hope of Christianity ends. Just because you can't think it all through and it makes sense or rationally, do the best you can with that, but eventually you come to a point where your brain will give up and I'll just fall to your knees and be like, you are God and you're worth all my worship. And this is, again, one of the hopes of Christianity. So you and I have to be at peace with not having all the answers. Peter would say, just give an answer to the hope that you have. Peter would say, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. So again, my question is, do you have an answer for the hope that you have? And not one that people who agree with you go, yeah, of course, man. But like, to a world in which I've tried to labor over the past 10 minutes, not only thinks what we believe is hocus pocus, but they don't even know why it's important anymore. Are you prepared to give an answer for that kind of world? And if you're not, stay with me. I'm going to give you three practical things that we can all work and study on and grow in that are hopefully going to be helpful to us. I get the chance to pastor a church in Canberra as well. Anyone love Canberra? Woo! Really? Yes. I love it. So a couple of months ago, I was flying into Canberra, and I don't know if you've ever flown into Canberra. It is often bumpy because of all the mountain ranges there. I hate turbulence. Anyone else with me? I hate it. I can't even fully express the deep loathing I have for turbulence. It freaks me out. And I'm sitting on the flight, and it was a particular bumpy last 30 minutes into Canberra. So the flight's bumping, and I'm there, and I'm gripping the chair so tight. My knuckles are going white. And this old guy, who we hadn't chatted all on the flight, this old guy, and I don't say that derogatively, I'm just, the guy was like 90. So if you got to that age, you deserved it. I'm old and own it, right? His name was Reg, legend, good Aussie lad. And he goes to me, he sees me, and he goes, hey, mate. I'm like, yeah? And he goes, just relax. I was like, okay. And he goes, no, seriously, just relax. I'm like, it's turbulent, man. And he's like, yeah, it's fine. And I'm like, is it? And he goes, yeah, nah, don't worry about it. And I was like, and here I am going, God, freaking out. And he's just like, yeah, this is fun. He's like, these planes are built for it. And he starts talking me off a ledge. I was like, go Reg. And man, it was like, it was the top five worst flight I've ever been on. Like, it was bad turbulence, okay? But Reg is just chill. And I'm like, all right, talk to me, Reg. This is helping me get my mind off it. He goes, no, it's fine. It's normal. I fly in here all the time. It's good. I'm like, yeah, okay, it's kind of helping. And anyway, Eddie's just trying to just calm me down and, you know, belay my fears. It's working. And I'm like, okay, I'm chilling. I'm slowly letting go. I'm going to grab his hand when there's another bump, you know, let go, weird, you know. But but Reg is just chilling me out. And then I start to, okay, you know, Reg, why are you so calm? Like, because he literally said this line. He goes, if it goes down, it goes down. He goes, it'll be over pretty quick. And I was like, here's my point. I then go, Reg, how are you so chill with the idea of like going down? Like, why are you, that terrifies me. And he goes, what's your story, man? He goes, body's riddled with cancer. I've got weeks to live. And I was like, that's why you don't mind if the plane goes down. You're done. He goes, I've still got my whole life ahead of me. I've got kids to take care of, you know? And I found the reason for the hope that Reg had. He was going to meet his creator soon anyway. He's like, might as well go down in a flame of glory, you know? That he gave an answer. I found the reason for the hope that he has. So in the same way, what is the reason for the hope that you have, you know? I don't know if that illustration helped make my point, but there you go. So again, Peter gives this thing. He goes, okay, guys, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Now, the
The term to give an answer comes from a Greek term, and Peter's writing in Greek, and here it is. For all the Greeks in the room, you can pronounce this one for me. Can you say that word? Neither can I. But in English, we'd say apologian, which is where we get the English term apologetics. Everyone heard the term apologetics before? It's the idea of being able to give a defense or give a reason for your faith. So here's three things I want to leave us with this morning that we, I think, can all grow in and learn in about how to be prepared to give a good apologetic, how to give a reason for our faith. I think it's one of the most profound ways you and I can love our neighbors. First one is this. You and I need to be prepared to show that Christianity is reasonable. Start there. You don't have to give all the reasons. You just need to know your answer. Because come on, you guys are all reasonable. You're smart people. There are reasons that you believe. So the first thing you gotta do, just show that Christianity is reasonable. Level the playing field, get on the same page. In our modern culture, people associate believing with being willfully ignorant. Okay, they're also your believer. This isn't about having faith or no faith, okay? And this also isn't about turning off your brains. This is what usually people associate. You're a believer, so you're willfully ignoring science. You're willfully ignoring rationality. Where, let's be real, you're here. No, you were convinced that this is real. You saw some reasonability to the Jesus way. And it's one of the reasons that you're a believer. So the first thing you need to do is level the playing field. Just show that Christianity is reasonable, that you haven't turned off your faith. You haven't turned off your brain. In fact, it was turning on your brain that you saw reality for what it really was. When people say, oh, you Christians are so closed-minded because you believe, it's quite the opposite. We're the most open-minded people there are because we believe there is more to life than just flesh and blood. We don't ignore reality. We just know there is more to reality. So you've got to level the playing field. Think of it this way. Everyone has a view of the world based on some kind of assumptions that they can't prove. Therefore, in one sense, all knowledge starts with faith. But that doesn't mean you can't rationally weigh the different kind of worldviews. So Christianity simply asks, which ones are more consistent? Which ones actually explain the world as we actually see it? For instance, I'm talking to my 8-year-old daughter, Willa. Love her so much. She has this little science brain. And I love it. Like, I'll walk into a room at night, she's 8, and she's got science textbooks open with her glasses and just geeking over the stuff. I find that so fascinating because I didn't know what science was at all at her age, you know, and she is loving it. And I love it because she has this deep faith in Jesus, the deep love for God, and her little brain that's growing, and she sees the reason for all things. She's like, how do people think that something could come from nothing? That does not make sense. So I'm coaching her even young, so she's seeing the reasonability of Christianity. That there are reasons to believe. You don't turn off your brain. Her little brain going, it makes more sense that this was designed and created than the idea it doesn't. And then the other side, but then her brain goes, well, how was God always there? And that's what leads us to worship. So you've got to begin with those ideas. Just show how some of the ways that Christianity is reasonable. And I'll leave you with one little illustration that might encourage you to read a little bit about this. One of the big deterrents that particularly Aussies have is the idea of the Bible. The Bible. And the question is, you know, how do we know this is true? Isn't there inconsistencies? You believe this whole thing is legit? And a lot of Christians, we're quick to say, because, you know, majority of Christians say, yes, it's the word of God. But what do we mean by that? Because Aussies don't know what we mean by that. Because, you know, they've read some of the same scriptures you have. And like, you believe this was literal. And so I think it's important to be able to just show how, look, not all passages in the Bible are written to be literal. There's Proverbs in there. There's, you know, story in there. There's wisdom in there. There's poetry in there. So not everything is written to be taken literally. And just show them the way that the Bible was put together, that there's eyewitness accounts, that there's historical accounts, that there's poetic accounts. And we just break down those things. It's like, oh, so there's actually some thought going to compiling the Bible. And you're like, yeah, just find the ways that you're comfortable with showing that Christianity is reasonable. Now, at this point, like you in the room, most people's eyes, if you go too deep into this, their eyes will glaze over. And you can't go into too many of the proofs about God and the evidence of resurrection. So there's a better question, which leads me to number two. The first one is show that Christianity is reasonable. Number two is this. Show how Christianity speaks, let's throw this next slide up, directly to our human experience. So again, this is one of the reasons how to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Show how Christianity speaks directly to our
human experience. In other words, get people to want this to be true. Get people to show how it offers personal, real, utilitarian help to our lives. There is utility to it. In my opinion, Christianity offers the best answers to life's problems and offers the strongest resources to deal with life's complexities. Let me put it this way. So we're talking about just being human. Pain, heartbreak, letdown, injustice in the world, wars, poverty, evil. Explain how Christianity speaks directly to those human needs. For instance, this helped me wrap my head around this deeply. People can look at all the problems in the world, maybe you've done this before, and go, how can there be a God with all this evil and with all this suffering? And they come to one of two conclusions. Either one, if God's real, he clearly isn't loving, because he would do something about all this. Or two, if he's real, he's clearly not God because he can't do anything about the problems in the world. And so therefore, people look at the evil and problems in the world and conclude that there is no God. But here's what's deceptive about that. If you take away God, you don't take away the problem. You've just taken away one of the greatest resources for dealing with life's problems. Think of that. When someone draws a conclusion that all is evil, therefore there's no God, there's still evil. You have not solved the problems of the world, but you've taken away humanity's greatest gift and greatest resources to face life's troubles and life's pain with confidence and courage and peace and joy. And so a good apologetic, a good answer to people's questions answers the questions that someone is truly asking. This is why Peter goes on to say this. If you go to that verse, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And then the next part he says this. But do this with what? Gentleness and respect. This can be one of the greatest ways you and I love our neighbor. We've all encountered Christians, right, that give a defense for Christianity. And the last two adjectives would use to describe how they do it is gentleness and respect, right? Jesus said to his disciples when they go out and be a witness and love their neighbor, he says, be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. We've all seen Christians who are as wise as doves and gentle as serpents. You know what I'm talking about? So Peter's saying, listen, this is how the Christian difference. We're not to go out there and win arguments and beat someone else and be the best at it. He says, we're called to love our neighbor. Therefore, we give an answer, but we do it with gentleness. Come on, say it with me. And what? Respect. We should be known for our differential factor in these regards. Yes, we have a defense. Yes, we have a good reason. It's not just what we do, it's how we do it. This is one of the ways we can love our neighbors. And last, this is why I think as well, this is so important to understand. It gets us all off the hook. Jesus is our best apologetic. Jesus is our best apologetic. So we run apologetics ministry in Canberra. We do public debates at the local university. And I literally sit there and take questions from uni students. They'll pick their best professors to go toe-to-toe. And we have all these topics and we'll like show why Christian, there's good reasons to believe in the Christian worldview. So about 6 months ago, I was doing one. And the professor they had from the uni there was brilliant. And after the debate, we went off to had dinner afterwards and we were chatting. And he's a complete atheist, very smart guy. And as we're going toe-to-toe about, you know, proving whether or not there was a God, he was way smarter than me. Like, I realized I will not win this. This guy's, look, I've talked about why, you know, Christianity is reasonable. But at this point, I was like, I can't keep going toe-to-toe to him. He's a lot smarter than me. So I was like, asking the Holy Spirit, what questions is he really asking? And so I just felt to ask him, tell me this, what do you make of Jesus? And instantly his demeanor changed because we weren't talking about science versus faith. We weren't talking about organized religion. We weren't talking about politics. We're talking about a person. And the moment we brought up Jesus, his demeanor changed, the level of conversation changed, and it became about now his story. And he started telling me about his background and his experience with faith and what he makes of Jesus. And it instantly went to another place. And this is why we go from showing that just Christianity is reasonable to then the point of showing people how Christianity speaks to their human experience. Jesus is our greatest apologetic because in Jesus, the divine, inexplainable, eternal, cosmic creator clothed himself in the human form and lived the human experience. So when we talk about faith, we're not talking about some arbitrary belief. We're talking about faith in a man who lived and died and walked among us. And so that's why when Peter would say, hey, always be prepared to give an answer for anyone asked for the hope you have. What do you have to say about Jesus? And I don't mean in terms that Christians can understand. Share in a way that an Aussie human can understand. Share what Jesus has done for your life. Share how he's brought you joy in your grief. Share how he's brought you courage when you've been weak. Share to people how he's brought you absolute peace when you've been anxious or depressed or worried. Share how he's answered your prayers. Share how he's settled your mind when you've been filled with anxiety and worry about the future. Share your human experience. You don't have to give all the big reasons for all the issues in the world and defend all the events throughout Christian history and try and justify the Inquisitions and the Crusades. Don't do any of that. Let's talk about Jesus. He is our best apologetic. Which leads me to my last point here, and I'll finish. At that point, as you've shown that Christianity is reasonable, you've shown how Christianity can relate to a human experience through the person of Jesus. And finally, then get to the point where you can show people how Christianity is true. Now, notice I didn't say this term. This is important. Not that Christianity is true, because that's always going to be subjective. But you need to show the ways in which it is true, how Christianity is true. You can't offer proofs, as it were, but there are some pretty strong evidence that demand a response. I call these clues for God. So when someone asks me, give me the proof, I can't give you proof, but I can give you clues that God is real. And usually at that point, people are like, hang on, is that just doing some verbal gymnastics? Like, no, listen to this. For starters, often people appeal to the natural sciences, and maybe you've done this too, to debate whether God is real or not. The great Tim Keller in his book, and I recommend everyone read this at least once this year, called The Reason for God. He kind of makes this appeal about the idea of how science disproves God. Is that true? He says, it's one thing to say that science is only equipped to test for natural causes, which is true, but it's quite another thing to say that science prove other causes don't exist. Take that in for a moment. So in light of that, we need to show that there are proofs of God. There are clues. There might not be a gotcha, I've settled it, but there are good reasons. And the resurrection of Jesus is a great example of this. Obviously, we have no physical evidence we can test about a resurrected Jesus, but there are experiential testimonies that we can test. So history tells us that Jesus was real. He walked. History tells us that Jesus died. He was buried. Now, history can't prove that Jesus was resurrected because we have no physical evidence of that. But history can tell us that something happened. Something happened in the first century that caused Jesus' followers to claim he was alive again. Something happened in the first century that caused them to be so adamant about this claim that they all gave their lives for what they experienced. Now, it would have been one thing for them to be like, to believe in a resurrected Jesus would give them power, would give them position, would give them wealth, would give them prosperity, you know, make them big. But it did the opposite. Their claim that Jesus was alive cost them everything. It cost them their prestige. It cost them their families. It cost them their jobs. It cost them their social standing. In all their cases, it cost them their very lives. So even from a historical standpoint, you can say there are ways in which this is true. And you look at other things like, why is there beauty? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there consciousness? Why do we love? Why is there that deep, gnawing sense in all of humans, across every culture, all throughout human history, that we are not alone? I'll leave you with the words of C.S. Lewis. He beautifully put it this way. He said, if I find in myself desires with which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that we were made for another world. And when you and I get the chance to love our neighbors, be generous, share our faith, live as Jesus followers in the world, and you live enough of an inspiring life that causes curiosity and questions from your neighbors, your family, your colleagues to go, why do you believe? Why do you live this way? Why are you a follower of Jesus? Peter would say, you don't have to get a gotcha. Just always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Why God has filled that void in your life. Why your hope has been settled in Jesus. The difference God has made for you. And so it leaves us with taking the pressure off that you and I aren't responsible for saving anyone. God does the saving. We do the loving. God does the redeeming. We do the sharing. So here's my point. Two things for us to leave us with. Number one, this is all Peter would say. He said, number one, you and I are to be a loving witness. A loving witness. Always be prepared to share our faith. Think about it. Think it through. How can I share this today with a neighbor? And then just share your hope sincerely. You don't have to answer all the problems of the world, but when someone asks why you believe, you should be prepared in Melbourne 2025 to share the reason for the hope that you have. And who knows just what that kind of love on your neighbor, what kind of difference that will make in the world. So Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you've met us where we were at and that we came to a very real experience of your hope and your life and your grace personally. So I'm praying for this incredible church today, led by this amazing couple and their incredible team. I thank you for where you've positioned them in this city at this time. I'm praying today as they step forward into their future to grow, to be for their city and to make a difference, that this wouldn't just be something that starts and ends with the pastors and the leaders, but this would be a conviction that flows to every person of this church, from the youngest to the oldest, that all of us would take this invitation from you to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that we would take that personally into our own worlds, that we would take the difference you've made in our life and be willingly share it with our neighbors. God, I thank you for your love that you've poured into each one of us individually. I pray you would help this church to be such faithful witnesses that we would truly love our neighbors well, that we'd be positioned to be able to live in such a way that when anyone asks an answer for the hope that we have, that we'd be bold and courageous and present enough to give an answer. Today, Holy Spirit, I pray you fill people again with your presence and your life and your courage. I pray today to those who feel like they've gone quiet in their faith and they've kind of gone timid about sharing. I pray today for a fresh fire to ignite inside of their hearts, that they would be bold and present and willing to be a mouthpiece for you, to be a light to their neighborhoods. Thank you for your grace in this church. Thank you for filling them with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for all the growth that is happening here. And I pray over the next 3 years, God, that they will see such a dramatic change in this region because of the way this church has loved their community, be it a faithful witness, and provided answers to the questions that this generation is asking. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. You all said together, amen. God bless you guys. I'll hand back over to your pastor. Thank you so much.